Thank you. May I ask you to take your Bibles, turn them to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 this morning. I appreciate that singing. Some of you may have great lives, but none of you can fully appreciate how cool it is to be me. I have a privilege every week that very few people ever have, and this morning it was just amplified more so. Just about every week as we leave the house, when we've got this GPS system in our van, and it's, you know, it has a 30 gig hard drive in it, and it's got all this great music we've accumulated over the years, and so we can play all kinds of music. But just about every week I leave the radio turned off because my girls start singing. And this morning I had not only my girls but a few extras, and you just don't know what it's like to be surrounded by beautiful women singing to you all the time. But I think it's awesome. And it was a great way to start my day off. I just think life doesn't get a whole lot better than that. When I was thinking about preaching this Sunday, of course, I had started a series in Colossians, and I was tempted to just preach a patriotic message because I do love this country. And as you noticed on the bulletin, I put Happy Independence from British Tyranny Day because I think Americans need to just quit talking about their independence. We're independent from British tyranny. But we've gotten to the stage in this country where we think we're independent from God. And that's led to a great downfall of our nation. This is not the country I grew up in. And I am still proud to be an American. It's still the greatest place on earth to live. But I must confess, I'm not as proud of this nation as I once was. Because it's not the nation that it used to be. It's not the nation of our founding fathers. And so, you know, I was glad, and just a little commercial here, if you miss Sunday school, or we call it the Family Integrated Bible Study Hour each week, then you really miss something. This morning especially so, as we had David Barton talking about doing a spiritual heritage tour of the U.S. Capitol. You can't go to the U.S. Capitol and miss the evidences of the spiritual heritage of this nation, and yet people work in that Capitol every day that seem to have totally forgotten it. And it's good to be reminded of the heritage of this nation. But I want to point out that, you know, it's a good thing for us to be politically involved. You should be. Romans 13 tells us that we're to be subject to our authorities, but I believe Scripture also teaches us in 1 Timothy 2, we're to pray for kings and for all that are in authority that we may live a godly and peaceable life in Christ Jesus. I believe that we're to be active. I don't think Christians were intended to be separate from the government. I contacted my two senators this week because I think that the person that they're trying to appoint to the Supreme Court is just a travesty. Somebody's never even tried a case, and we're going to put them in the highest court in the land. And that's just stupid. I'm sorry. And that's my personal opinion, not the official policy of this church. I want to say that just in case somebody wants to run out and sue us. But it's still right, whether or not you agree with me. Now, having said that, the real problem, though, with this nation is that we are a nation of weak churches. And we are a nation of weak churches because we are a nation of weak families, and we are a nation of weak families because we're a nation of weak fathers. And I want to go one step further. I think that we are a nation of weak fathers because we are a nation of weak prayers. We talk a lot about prayer, but do we really pray? And I must confess this is a shortcoming and failure in my own life as well as anyone else's because, you know, it was amazing how much more time I had for prayer this week. While my daughter was in labor, I found knee time in the middle of the night at 3:30 in the morning when the baby's heart rate was slow. That's not normally a time I get up and pray, is at 3:30 in the morning. But I found plenty of time to pray. I found plenty of time to call the kids together to pray on multiple occasions through that event. And you know, one thing our nation needs today is the fear of God. And my children can tell you what the fear of God is, in case you wonder. I've acquainted with them on several occasions. Two nights ago at about 3:30 in the morning, as I was trying to rest peacefully, some boys in our neighborhood who do this thing periodically came by, rang the doorbells, and then pounded viciously on the door. Now, Because I'm an engineer, I keep thinking of ways to solve this problem. Some of them involve tripwires that they can't see in the dark. Others involve automated pepper sprays. Others involve sleeping just outside my door behind the bushes with a 12-gauge shotgun and a laser and a flashing strobe light just to put that fear of God in them. Because I can promise you none of my children have ever done that, because they know if they ever did, we'd probably bring him in, sit him down. I'd read him that passage from the New Testament where Jesus so eloquently says something about, if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. And I'd be holding a knife in my hand while talking to them. So this is why they've never done that sort of thing. We just need more of the fear of God. But you know, I think there's one person who needs the fear of God more than anyone else. And I would love to make this person shake in his boots with the fear of God. And his name is Lucifer. I think he needs to shake in his boots more. But it's interesting because the devil doesn't shake in his boots when he hears eloquent preaching. He doesn't shake in his boots when teachers teach in seminary. He doesn't shake in his boots when we're having fellowship meals together. But I believe all hell trembles when Christians pray. And I think that's what we need to do more than anything else. And I don't know what it is that motivates you to pray. Somebody calls you and they're having a medical emergency and you pray. Or you get the call, the baby's heart rate is too slow, they might have to go to the hospital, and you pray. Or someone calls you and they've just lost their job and they don't know how they're going to make it till next payday and feed the kids, and you pray. Or, you know, there is a national disaster like planes flying into the World Trade Center towers, and you stop and you pray. But there is, that's just one level of praying. You, I'm sure, are familiar with these words. In fact, is say these words with me because I know you know them well. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Oh, no, I'm sorry. We're going to have to start over. You messed up. It does not say on earth. How many of you learned it that way? It's not what it says. It says in earth. See, that's different than just being on earth. On earth means on the planet. In earth not only means to be on the planet, but it means in that which is made out of earth. It means Adama, which is the Hebrew word for Adam. It means in earthen vessels, his will be done. Thy will be done in earth. And just in case you don't believe me, read Matthew 6, verses 10 through 13. So let's try it again, but say in earth this time. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now what I want you to notice about that prayer, it's not an emergency prayer. It's not what I call a flare prayer. And I do a lot of those, and I think I've even sent out some church emails saying flare prayer, which means that there's a need and somebody needs to send up a prayer right away. But it is a model, and it's not meant to be quoted verbatim just as a ritual, but it is a model for how we're to pray. And I want you to notice that the first three requests in this prayer don't have anything to do with us. They're all about God. Did you notice that? The first three requests in this prayer, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And then it ends with a word of praise for God. It says, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. You see, prayer is fundamentally about God. But how many of us pray prayers that are fundamentally about us? I do. I think we're missing real prayer. What we need to be praying about is not what we want or what we need or what's on our wish list for our lives or for the church or for our den. But what we need to be praying about is what is God's will and how can He glorify Himself through our church and through our families. I know deep on the pastor's heart and on mine is that we would learn to share our faith. And we're going to start doing some training kinds of things in the afternoon services to help toward that end. But all the emphasis we ever put on evangelism will not work if we're not moved and motivated by prayer. You see, you can earnestly work without praying. But it is impossible to earnestly pray without working. Did you know, by the way, there are four types of prayers? Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. There's a list here given for you. You need to be aware there's four different kinds of prayers. Paul tells Timothy, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now look at those four times. Supplications, in case you don't know, you might want to jot a definition in the margin of your Bible. I believe some people think it's a sin to write in your Bible. I think it's a sin not to. But anyway, in the margin of your Bible, you might want to write down, supplications are petitions for personal needs. So I do have needs, and it's appropriate for me to make supplication to God for my needs. Now, not necessarily in all my wants, because James tells us that you have not because you ask not. Then he also says you have not because you ask amiss, wanting to consume it on your own lust. Don't just ask for what you want, but ask for what you need. That's supplication. Then the word prayers here actually is the Greek word prosuke, which means worship and adoration of God. If you're having prayers, like it talks about in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1, what you are doing is you are praising God. You are telling God in your prayer, I love you, Father. I know you're crazy about me because you sent your son Jesus to die for me, and God, I'm crazy about you too. I love you. I adore you. I worship you. You are awesome. That ought to be part of our prayer life. And then there's a third word, that's intercession. That's where you're praying for others. That's primarily the thing I want to talk about today. And then there is giving of thanks. And I tell you what, your Heavenly Father likes gratitude. Dads like to know that what they do is appreciated. They like to know that their efforts and their sacrifices and the things they do that could otherwise go unnoticed are actually appreciated. An attitude of gratitude is the most beautiful thing any of us can put on. And I will tell you, ladies, nothing will so endear you to your husband or your future husbands as an attitude of gratitude. And yet, it's easy to ignore what's always there and complain about what we think is missing, isn't it? That's our human nature. Well, I want us to look at this text, and I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Colossians 1 and verse 9. Just three verses, and I'm going to ask you if you'd stand very quickly in honor of God's Word. Because Paul tells us in this passage how we ought to pray for one another. Colossians 1 verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Let's pray. Father, forgive us, forgive me, for spending so little time in prayer. And that when we spend time in prayer, that we often do all the talking. God, help it us to understand how to have a two-way conversation with you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now I think it's interesting that the Apostle Paul wrote these words to Christians in Colossae who at that time looked at Jesus as though he were just another path to enlightenment. See, they thought Jesus was just another sort of mystical knowledge, and they kind of added him in to their whole pantheon of gods they already had. I remember the first time that I was in Taiwan, and I would look out my bedroom window and look down behind me. And, of course, there was a Catholic school there, as I remember. And, you know, Catholics basically in Taiwan at that time taught that all you had to do to be a Christian is add the statue of Jesus up along with your other statues that you worshipped, or up with representations of your ancestors that you worshipped. There's a lot of people that think, I'll just add Jesus to these other things, and hopefully, eventually, I'll come out with the right recipe that I'll be okay in eternity. They didn't understand that Jesus Christ has an exclusive claim on being God. He has an exclusive claim on being the answer to man's problem of sin, that Jesus Christ is exclusive. See, this is something that, you know, the world now says that we're intolerant as Christians because we claim there's only one right way. No, we claim there's only one right way because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh the Father but by me. I'm sorry, there's not another God that will get you there. That's not being narrow-minded, it's being right. And if you're more broad-minded than that, your brain's done fell out on the pavement. There's only one way, and that's what's right. Now, the amazing thing about this is that he wrote to this kind of a society very much like ours that thinks that Jesus is just another great teacher, another great philosopher, an interesting historical figure, and yet he wrote to them from a prison cell, and he was talking to Christians who were and would be often persecuted for their faith. Huh, that kind of sounds like today too. I just saw a video this last week. It just amazed me that there were two Christians standing in Detroit, Michigan, on a public sidewalk outside of a festival grounds where there was a Muslim festival going on. They were not inside the grounds. They were not speaking to the participants who came up other than just maybe to say hi. All they were doing was sticking out their hand and handing out a copy of the Gospel of John that was written in English and Arabic. That's all they did. And they hadn't been doing it for more than 10 minutes when suddenly 8 heavily armed Detroit, Michigan policemen show up and surround these two Christians handing out things and told them they were breaking the law and said if they wanted to hand out tracts, they had to be at least another 5 blocks away from the fairgrounds where, of course, they would never possibly encounter a Muslim capable of reading the Gospel of John in Arabic. Now, if you think that the United States hadn't started to persecute Christians, you're living inside of a tortoiseshell. It's happening. Paul wrote to the Colossians, who were very much in a situation like we were. And he really starts off Colossians by saying why we as Christians need to pray in a society like that. Henry Blackaby, in his book, Spiritual Leadership, on page 153, says these are the reasons Christian leaders ought to pray. Here they are. Prayer is an essential Christian leadership activity. Prayer brings the Spirit's filling. Prayer brings God's wisdom. Prayer accesses God's power. Prayer relieves stress. Prayer reveals God's agenda. Now let me ask you a question, having heard that list. How many of you could use some filling of the Holy Spirit? How many of you really need some wisdom for decisions facing you? How many of you need the power of God in your life instead of the weak little efforts of your own? How many of you could use some stress relief that doesn't come out of a Rolaids bottle? How many of you would like to know what it is God has planned for you? If so, then you need this message on prayer. We need prayer. We know we need prayer. We know we're supposed to pray, so why don't we pray more? In the late 1600s, there was a French writer by the name of Fenelon who wrote these words. Of all the duties enjoined by Christianity, none is more essential and yet more neglected than prayer. Most people consider the exercise a fatiguing ceremony, which they are justified in abridging, that means shortening, as much as possible. Even those whose profession or fears lead them to pray with such languor, that means lethargy or sluggishness, that their prayers, far from drawing down blessings, only increase their condemnation. You ever had prayers like that? You pray and you pray, and after a while your mind kind of wanders, you forget what you pray about, and it was just like, oh, that was hard, and I'm not sure it did any good. E.M. Bounds, who wrote a series of books on prayer, wrote in his book, Purpose on Prayer, and this quote reminds me of the Old Testament story where you remember where the Israelites were battling the Amalekites, and Moses is holding up his arms and he's praying, and after a while he gets tired and he drops his arms, and the Amalekites start winning again. Finally, Joshua gets on one side, holds up one arm. Hur got on the other side, held up that arm, and they prayed, and then Israel prevailed in the battle. I think about that every time I hear this E.M. Bounds quote. He says, when we calmly reflect on the fact that the progress of our Lord's kingdom is dependent on prayer, it is sad to think that we give so little time to this holy exercise. Everything depends on prayer, and yet we neglect it, not only to our own spiritual hurt, but to the delay and injury of our Lord's cause upon the earth. The forces of good and evil are contending for the world. If we would pray, we could add to the conquering power of the army of righteousness. Yet our lips are sealed, our hands hung listlessly by our side, and by holding back from the prayer chamber, we jeopardize the very cause in which we profess to be deeply interested. You don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you could be rightly accused by E.M. Bounds of that? I'll raise mine so you don't have to. There's some ways we ought to pray, and there's some notes on the back of your bulletin, and maybe you can fill in the gaps. But the first thing Paul tells the Colossians is that they are to pray constantly. Now, Paul heard some news of the Colossians from time to time. They didn't have the internet, didn't have email, didn't have news feeds, didn't have messages coming to their iPhones, so the only way they got messages was once in a while somebody bring a letter from somebody, or some traveler that had been through Colossae would stop and Paul would say, tell me what's going on there. And the news he heard of the Colossians was generally good news, but he prayed that it would be much better. The church at Colossae was surrounded by pagan religions. There were Christians in the town. Christ was just kind of an add-on to the rest of their spiritual life. And so he wrote and he says, I want you to be better than that. I want you to be known as a people of prayer. By the way, I want to ask you a question. Jesus said about his church, he called it his house. He said, my house should be called a house of what? Who knows? Prayer. Now, I didn't hear anybody say house of preaching. How come? I think preaching's pretty important. I've devoted my whole life to it. I love to preach, but he never said it was a house of preaching. I think it's wonderful that we have people that can sing. In fact, as I'm excited, we need a young ladies ensemble because there is something pretty about young ladies singing together. It's just awesome. And I'd like for some of you to find out how cool it is to be me and hear them sing some Sunday. But, you know, he never says that his house would be a house of singing. He never even says that his house will be a house of soul winning, though that is certainly one of the main reasons that we're to be involved, things that we're to be involved in. But he did say, my house should be called a house of prayer. And I have to honestly say, I don't think we're there. We need to figure out, how do we transform a ministry like this to where we're a house of prayer? So, Pastor, I just put that on your to-do list. But I want us to figure out how we really pray. And we do spend a lot of time on Wednesdays really praying. But how do we become a house of prayer? And I have some messages on that I'd like for us to explore in the future. What is prayer, by the way? Let me tell you what I think is probably the best definition of prayer I've ever heard for the Christian. And it's not mine, because John Piper said it. And John Piper has a way of saying things I can't say. But listen to this, because I think it makes better sense than anything I've ever read about prayer. He says this, life is war. That's not all it is, but it's always that. Our weakness in prayer is owing largely to our neglect of this truth. Prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. It is not surprising that prayer malfunctions when we try to make it a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more comforts in the den. God has given us prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie so that we can call headquarters for everything we need as the kingdom of Christ advances in the world. Prayer gives us the significance of frontline forces and gives God the glory of a limitless provider. The one who gives the power gets the glory. Thus, prayer safeguards the supremacy of God in missions while linking us with endless grace for every need. I just don't think we can do a whole lot better than that. That's exactly what it is. Paul uses a verb tense when he tells them to pray that says, I want you to pray constantly. I want you to have an attitude of prayer. I want you to pray and then pray some more and then keep on praying. He also says in verse 9, you need to pray earnestly. The word prosukami here in Greek, it doesn't just mean that God says, well, God bless the Colossians. I tell you what, I'm amazed at the time I hear people say, God bless our church. Well, how? You know, maybe we ought to try asking how he wants to bless us. I think we took a wonderful leap of faith in our last business meeting to say this year we are budgeting to give 50% more to missions than we did last year. 50%, that's a big increase. Now, I believe we're going to do it because I've noticed that you're giving people and you're becoming more of a giving people. People who weren't giving are starting to give. I'm excited about that. I want to see us give even more to missions. I think that's awesome. But, you know, we would desperately need to have this earnestness and say, God, would you bless us with the funds to be able to give 50% more to missions this year? Would you bless us with the funds to get a piano so that these wonderfully talented young people can truly honor God with it? Would you bless us to lead souls to you and see the baptistry used this year? Would you know, pray specifically. But here he says, pray earnestly. In other words, the word here, desire, in verse 9 of Colossians 1, puts emphasis. It means to beg, to crave, to desire, to require. Now, how important is prayer? What kind of earnestness should we give to it? Somebody once asked George Mueller how much he prayed. His reply was this, hours every day. But I live in the spirit of prayer. I pray as I walk and when I lie down and when I arise, and the answers are always coming. Well, I'll tell you what, if you want to know about answered prayer, read the biography of George Mueller. Martin Luther said, if I should neglect prayer but a single day, I should lose a great deal of the fire of faith. You ever wonder why sometimes your Christianity gets just a little lukewarm? You ever wonder why you wind up in Laodicea and you're making Jesus sick to his stomach so he wants to spew you out of his mouth because you're not really on fire for the Lord? You're not really making an impact in the world for the Lord? It's often because we have neglected prayer. Samuel Chadwick said, the one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. Let's make him shake in his boots. Let's do it. Let the devil live in fear of First Baptist Church, Las Colinas, and everybody here. Wouldn't that be awesome? Pray specifically. Fact is, I'm going to give you some very specifics here. If you look at verses 9 through 11, the first thing is, he says you need to pray for your fellow Christians to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That they be filled with the knowledge of God's will. You know, people are always trying to figure out what God's will is. I remember going to the temple in Changhua in Taiwan and watching them, you know, take these two things in their hands. One, they were curved on one side, flat on the other, and they check them about three times, and they drop them. And if it landed one way, it was yes. Another way, it was no. Another way, it was maybe. And they'd have to pick them up and try them again. And they were praying, you know, is this the... They had this stick that had a number on it. And it was kind of like, is this the stick you want me to have? And when they finally got it, they'd go over and they'd pull this little piece of paper out of something looked like an old style post office that had the number that was on the stick because they'd gotten a yes with these blocks on the ground, and this was their fortune. And if they didn't like it, they put the piece of paper back, they'd pick the blocks up, and they probably said in Chinese where I couldn't understand them, well, best two out of three, and they'd go for another one till they finally got the fortune that they wanted. And sometimes Christians, you know, we want to know God's will too. I had an acquaintance who was a student at in Mississippi at our Southeastern Baptist College there, and he was staying in the dorm. And he was out one night about 1 o'clock in the morning. He was on the second floor. He went out to the balcony outside where the fire escape was and all the stairs were that went down. And he went out to the second floor balcony and he looked up at the sky. And he was contemplating his future with a certain young lady he'd met. And he just says, "Father, Father, up above, should I kiss the one I love?" Unbeknownst to him, there was a student on the third floor balcony exactly that moment who looked down and said, "Sinner, sinner, down below, pucker up and let her go." You know, people want to know God's will, even about things like that. And by the way, I don't think that's quite the way you should find it. But we need to know God's will, you know, and we're interested in knowledge. I heard about the three guys that went out playing golf, and they got to the 16th fairway, and the 16th fairway was right along the edge of the road. And so you had the fairway, and then there's a golf cart, and then there's a fence, and then there's the street. And so this first golfer tees up, he whacks it down the fairway, the ball curves off to the right, it hits the cart path, which is hard, takes a big bounce, goes over the fence, goes out in traffic. Just at that moment, a bus was coming by, the golf ball hit the tire on the side of the bus, it sent the golf ball flying back over the fence, back onto the golf cart, it bounced, and the ball rolled just a few inches from the hole. And one of the other golfers says, "How in the world did you do that?" First golfer, without missing a beat, says, "Well, you got to know the bus schedule." You know, it's important to know stuff, but we need to know what God's will is. I don't want to go through life not knowing where it is that I'm supposed to go. But you know what? A lot of religious knowledge is not God's will. A lot of what's out there in the way of religion is not God's will. Think about this. Europe began to decline when they intellectualized Christianity instead of practicing it in their daily lives. Martin Luther, you know, he put his emphasis on piety, of living a godly life and trying to keep sin out of his life. And that was a big emphasis. But then his good friend Philip Melanchthon, he actually started liberal arts universities. And then he began moving away, really, from some of the foundations of Luther. And those same universities later, they had teachers that wrote things that sounded like what Thomas Paine wrote early in American history. And, by the way, I cringed a few years ago when the daughter of a good friend of mine started her college degree on her way to getting a teaching certificate, and she got an English class, and one of her assignments was to read Thomas Paine. I want to plead with you, please don't send your children to secular universities where they have to read an atheist as part of the curriculum. They don't need that kind of garbage in their mind. Garbage in, garbage out. That's a computer saying, but it works in people too. It just breaks my heart when I hear that. Well, the liberal universities that in France eventually led to Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who said human reason is all that matters. Nietzsche, who said God is dead. Rudolf Bultmann, who explained away all the miracles. My favorite was when he explained the miracles of the fish multiplying. It just happened to be a very fast kind of multiplying fish, and they just multiplied right there in the basket, and it was all just a bunch of fish with an overdose of hormones instead of God. Paul warned us of this. He said, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." See, the chief end of man is to know and to glorify God. But a lot of people do. You know, how do they think of God? Well, a lot of guys on the street, well, it's the man upstairs. And some people, he's an acquaintance, and you talk with him about the illness and the weather. God, please send us rain, and God, so-and-so sick, would you help him with that? Then there's friends, and you share your thoughts with friends. But what God wants is a close friend. The entire book of Psalms, and I had the assignment one time of writing a series of Sunday school lessons on the book of Psalms, and I thought, what in the world am I going to get out of this? And then I discovered that all 150 Psalms have exactly one thing in common. And yes, praise might be one of those things. The book is named Tehillim, which means praises in Hebrew. But more than that, the one thing they have in common is that God in Psalms says, "I desperately want to have your heart." God wants to have an intimate fellowship with us. That's what we desperately need. Pray that people would have God's will in their lives. I'm going to have to cut this short, so let me just give you one more point, and then I'll finish this another time. Because there's so much just in these three verses of Scripture. But look, God, we need to pray for our fellow Christians that they'd be filled with God's wisdom. It breaks my heart that people so often as Christians think that just because they're Christians and they go to church that they automatically have wisdom and know how to handle life situations, but they don't ever bother actually checking what's in the book to see if their perceptions are correct. I remember I've had situations where we'd come home from church, at the last church we were at, and my kids would tell me what they were taught in Sunday school, and they would know that something they heard was wrong because we taught them the Scriptures, and yet their Sunday school teacher said, well, you know, I don't think it means that. Here's what I think. Let me tell you something. I don't really think what you think matters. I'm not being nasty because what I think doesn't matter either. What matters is what God says, not what we think about it. And we need to figure out what it is that God says. We need some wisdom. Wisdom is learning to see life from God's point of view. But that's different. Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Fact is, I'll tell you a little trick. Sometimes when I've struggled trying to know the will of God, and I've prayed about it, and I've prayed about it, and I still can't come to a conclusion, and maybe I fast and pray about it, but if all else fails, I figure out what I think I should do, and then turn 180 degrees around, because God's will is almost always opposite mine. That's because I'm stupid. And my perceptions are wrong. The world is never going to accept God's ways. Fact is, let me tell you a little secret. Let me tell you how you know if you're on the right path. By the way, I shared with a couple of the men here last week. So two weeks ago, I heard something that was so awesome. Because as a dad, I'm always worried, am I doing my job right? Am I being a good father? Are my kids going to turn out okay? And I heard a speaker that said, here are three questions that if you ask your kids these three questions and you get the right answer, you know you're on track as a dad. Even if you're not doing everything you think you ought to do, you're on track if you can get the right answer to these three questions. At the end, he says, now if you get the wrong answer to those three questions, you are in serious trouble as a dad. And I thought, I heard those three questions, I thought, that is awesome. Isn't it amazing how the most profound truths are the ones often expressed most simply? And I wish I had time to tell you what those three questions were. But let me give you another truth, and it is this. If the world doesn't look at you like you're a little strange, then you are not walking in God's wisdom. If the world doesn't look at you a little strange, you are not walking in God's wisdom, because His ways are radically different. God is not interested in Christians that look like the world and talk like the world and dress like the world and do everything the world does. He's looking for Christians that make a difference, because if you're not different to the world, you're not relevant to it. Jesus Christ was relevant to the world because He was so radically different from it. And yes, somebody here is probably already thinking, now wait a minute, but Paul said, I am made all things to all people so that by all means I might win some. He wasn't saying I'm worldly so that I can identify with people. He was saying that I can talk in one set of terminology if I'm talking to an educated person. I can talk plain country boy talk if I'm talking this person over here. I want to put myself on the same level in terms of communications and relationship. He was not saying he'd compromise with their evil. We need to be different from the world of relative. Let me give you a really good definition of wisdom. This is worth writing down. It's easy. It's simple. Wisdom comes from spending time in God's Word and then letting God's Word spend time in you. Wisdom comes from spending time in God's Word and then letting God's Word spend time in you. We need to ask God to fill us with His wisdom. I'm going to give you one more. because it's only this long on my piece of paper. That is, pray for God to fill you and other Christians around you with God's way. He says there in Colossians 1, with spiritual understanding. See, to a lot of people, this book is dry. They read it and they think, I just not get anything out of it. I know I'm supposed to read it. I read it for my 5 minutes today. I've done my spiritual duty for the day. But it's dry. They know they ought to read it, but they're not getting any more out of it. And so they base most of their behavior on their own opinions because they didn't get anything out of the Word. But Paul says Christians are to grow in spiritual understanding. That means that you're supposed to spend time in this book. You're supposed to learn to love this book. You're supposed to let its thoughts dominate your heart. You're supposed to meditate on it so it becomes a part of you. So ultimately, God's revelation dominates your thinking so that God's Redeemer can dominate your behavior. You need to let God's revelation dominate your thinking so that His Redeemer can dominate your behavior. What would Jesus do? Well, you won't know until you can see Him in your mind's eyes as you're doing that. Now, I've got a whole series of challenges that I want to give with regards to prayer and intercession, and they'll have to wait for the rest of this message. But let me challenge you to do this. Would you start today praying for people in your own family, first of all? And then one person who's in your family, who's on your side of the auditorium, or excuse me, not in your family, but is on your side of the auditorium. And then one person who's not in your family is on the other side of the auditorium. So pick out three people. One family member, two people who aren't, but you have to pick from the two sides of this auditorium. Would you begin praying this week simply for this? That God would fill them with His wisdom, with His ways, with His Word. Can you do that? Three simple prayer requests. And there'll be many more later because there's a lot in these three verses. We're going to stand and I'm just going to ask the Joanna if she'll play Sweet Hour of Prayer. But I want to ask you to do something. I'm convicted about the fact that Jesus Christ says His church is to be a house of prayer, and what we are is, you know, a house of prayer meeting once a week, and we're a house of Bible study, and a house of good Christian films, and a house of good music, and a house of good teaching. And all those are good things. But I think that we do a lot of good things and neglect the best thing. Because the work is dependent on prayer. Sometimes I lose sight of that. You know, when you get to pay the electric bill, you think the work's dependent on money. When you're preaching, you think the work's dependent on your study habits. When you're listening to people complain about the temperature, you think maybe the work's dependent on the AC system and the ceiling fan operation. But the work's dependent on prayer, isn't it? So I just want to invite you, if you would pray for three people this morning. And I haven't even given you the whole prayer list, but would you pray for them to be filled with God's will, God's ways, and God's wisdom? Just those three things. And I tell you what, there's some folks here I know, because I've talked to them, that are really struggling knowing what God's will for their life is. They would love you to pray for them. I would love to have God's wisdom, because as a dad, I only get one chance at being a dad and doing it right. If I blow it, I've blown it for a lifetime. I need wisdom. And I want to know God's will. What does He want for my life? Would you stand? I want to invite you just to join me at the altar and pray as Joanna is playing, and then I'm going to ask the pastor to close our service in prayer.